Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you guys. As John Paul said, my name's Brett. I live in Japan. I'm a missionary there. That's not an identification that like I use a lot. Like I think at church is like the only time when someone asks like, "What do I do?" that I say I'm a missionary. Normally, I say, "Well, I run a nonprofit in Japan," because that's weird enough by itself. I don't have to add the extra layers on. But I am a missionary, and we're there to share the gospel with people. And our ministry focuses especially on training Japanese Christians to grow in their faith and to be leaders. And so we have a seminary and a church planting center and a number of different things that we do. I serve as the executive director for that ministry. It's called Christ Bible Institute. And as JP said, we would love for those of you who are able to take some time off to join us this summer. It really is a trip that's not really just focused on, like, you guys definitely come and serve and help us. Like, we have certain projects and things that are really helpful. It's a shot in the arm for what we do. It gives us a nice boost. But it's also really about you and about what the Lord wants to do in your life as He opens up your mind and your heart for what He's doing around the world in other places that are different than Dallas. And so it's really fun. It's always neat to get to spend that time. JP and I are always working on the trip. We're always making changes to it each year. We really envision that it would be part of a discipleship process for young adults who are in the church. So encourage you. That's my plug, my invitation. We'd love for you to come out and join us. And it's also really fun. So that's cool too. It's always an encouragement for us. We always have crazy stories from when the PCPC crew comes through. But we all love it. This morning, we are going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. You guys probably were in service just a little bit ago. Got to hear Paul bring a really heavy message. Anybody feel a little heavy after that? Like, it's deep, it's heavy. And so what I thought would be helpful this morning is we're just going to kind of zoom in on just like one aspect of this passage that Paul kind of started to talk about a little bit. And we're going to spend a little more. And that's the theme of repentance. So this is very closely associated with regret. So one of the big problems that we see in this passage is that Saul, when he is confronted with his sin, does not repent. Or he does a kind of repentance. He expresses regret. He expresses even some amount of remorse. But he doesn't actually truly repent of his sin. This is the big difference between Saul and David. So David, if you know anything about the life of King David, David makes a mistake that's at least as big as Saul's, right? He commits adultery and has a man murdered to cover it up. That's pretty bad, okay? Really huge screw-up in the life of David, and yet he's considered a man after God's own heart. That doesn't condone murder. It doesn't condone adultery. But what it did, sorry, that had a political thought came out. I don't need to say that. Anyways, that doesn't condone murder or adultery, but what it does do is it highlights, like, what is the response of David when he's confronted with his sin? And the reality is he's completely broken, and we actually have a reference to it here. Psalm 51 is basically like the prayer that David prays when he's confronted with his sin. And it's so incredibly different from the response that we see from Saul. So we're going to read these two passages and consider this idea of repentance together this morning. So let's start out with reading. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to read verses 17 through 31. And let's see. Okay, here we go. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things, devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to the Lord, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. In Psalm 51, 1 through 6. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We long to be with you. We're made to be in your presence, to worship you, to love you, to be guided by you. Lord, you have called us as your creatures, but not just as your creatures, but you called us to follow you as your children, as your servants. And yet, Lord, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has gone our own way. Lord, we find our heart to be incredibly wicked, deceitful above all things. And Lord, we read a passage like this, and we are concerned as we think about ourselves and as we think about this idea of repentance. So please guide us. Be with us through your Holy Spirit. Speak through your word. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I live in Japan. So anytime, and the weirdest things from Japan always make it to America. I don't know if you guys noticed this, but like things like, I got sent a headline recently because a man married a hologram. A Japanese man got married to an anime hologram. And so, of course, this makes like CNN headlines, and people are forwarding to me. Have you seen this? Do you know this guy? there's a declining birth rate in Japan, and there's also this mass urbanization that's taking place. So what that means is basically these small towns in rural Japan, which is where the food comes from, so we need to be careful about those areas, are just becoming completely depopulated. Like, there's not enough people living there for the towns to keep going. And so this is causing some angst. So some of these towns are giving away free homes to people who will move there. And, like, some of them are providing, like, various incentives to try to bait families into moving there. It's a little bit what, like, Austin and Dallas are doing to California right now. It's like, hey, come on out. We've got better, you know, no state tax. Like, come on. So, you know, this kind of interesting thing, like free houses. And so, of course, I'm getting the links. So some of you may have heard of Marie Kondo. Anybody on Netflix? Okay, read the book. So Marie Kondo is the tidying up lady. She's written the book, The Art or Joy of Tidying Up, something like that. Is that right? And so she has been given a Netflix special. And it's basically this Japanese woman. She's completely Japanese. She speaks just a little bit of English. So she has a translator that goes in with her. If you watch it, like, these are the ladies that work in my office. Like, I hang out with them all the time. I'm like, any Japanese woman could do what she does. Like, she walks into a home and she's just Japanese. Like, it's really hilarious. Like, it's not really this masterful, like, thing that she's discovered or whatever. She's just cleaning in a very Japanese way. And Japanese typically have better ways of doing things than we do. At least a more orderly and tidy way of doing things. So what's interesting is she steps into these homes, and I've seen three episodes with my wife. She really wanted to watch this. And in each of the episodes, you know, the homes are a various, like, mess. Like, a couple of them, you're kind of like, yeah, I mean, that's not that bad, whatever. And then, you know, you see they've got too many clothes or they've got too much stuff. The biggest message that she says is teaching them to get rid of things. like to throw things out. But some of them are like, wow, like that place would take months to like clear everything out. There's just all this junk and crazy amounts of stuff in there. It's like not quite hoarders, but like in that direction, you know? And so anyways, one of the things that's fascinating to me as I'm watching this is that Maria is walking in and she's offering these just tips on how to tidy their home up. And these people begin expressing life transformation because they're cleaning up their homes. They're like, you've changed us, Marie. You've saved us. We had no idea. Now, you know, our family's so much happier because they're on TV. They know, like, this is what they're supposed to say. It's reality TV. So, like, they're playing to the moment. You get a feel of that definitely while you're watching it. But there is a sense where just this act of tidying up is, like, transformative for them. And when I think about our lives, and I think about the state, like when we really just take a moment to examine like what's going on in our hearts, like when we really like pay attention to like the commandments of God, the law of God, and then we compare it to our own lives. When we read just like a chapter like 1 Corinthians 13, when it describes what love is, and then we think about like my heart and how I do love, it's really different. And what I want to do is I want to invite a Marie Kondo into my life to tidy everything up. And that's I hope the Holy Spirit is my Marie Kondo. So please come in. I've got some things out of order, all right? And, you know, in fact, I've got to throw some things out, but I really just need some help tidying up. And I think that's going to bring life transformation. But the thing is, when you start looking at the show, you realize that there's like serious dysfunction in some of these families that leads to their home being the way that it is. When Marie leaves, it's going to go right back into the mess that it's been in. I really want to see the follow-up a year later, right? Like after they've had a chance to get back into their normal rhythms, because our houses are a reflection of ourselves in a certain sense. Okay, my home is always messy, so don't judge me the wrong way on that one. But I live in Japan, so it's like I'm like twice condemned. But there's some aspect here of where we realize at our deepest levels that we don't just need tidying up in our lives and in our hearts. We actually need a complete overhaul. And the reality is that we only see this when we're confronted with our sin. Like when you're kind of cruising along, doing well, having your quiet times on a regular basis, you know, going to church regularly in a small group or Sunday school or something, and you feel like you're kind of growing, like, you know, you feel like you're doing pretty well. You even shared your faith with somebody. Wow, that's great. But when we really become aware of our problem is when we're confronted with a specific sin. When a loved one points out something to us and says, like, look, I'm sick of seeing this in your life. Like, it's really hurting me. Or when we do something and we realize that we've made a huge mistake and we immediately have regret for it. That's essentially the situation that Saul finds himself in. He makes a huge mistake. Saul's mistake is that he goes before the Lord. He does something really presumptuous. Saul is supposed to wait on the Lord. He has a job, and that's to be the king, which is a king that's under Yahweh the king. He's supposed to reflect the rule of Yahweh in this world as a vice regent. And instead, what Saul does is he basically takes the place of Yahweh and wants to be the full-blown king in a totalitarian sense for this people. And so he goes on God's mission, but he immediately changes the mission. And he makes it even better than what it should be. That's the excuse that he gives to Samuel, and Samuel confronts him with his sin, that he went ahead and he didn't obey God. He didn't completely destroy as he was supposed to completely destroy. Instead, he kept back for himself things that he would want. He kept a king so that he could be able to be like, look, this is Agag. Look what I did. I defeated his whole people. Like, there's a sense of pride and presumption in all of this. But the problem is that when Saul is confronted with his sin, he doesn't drop to his knees. He doesn't offer the words of Psalm 51, and it doesn't cause him to say, my behavior is actually just a reflection of a broken and evil heart. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. Does that make sense? Like, he's not looking at the heart. He's not broken to the heart. He does something different. So, what I'd like for you to do at your tables, as we've just kind of read this passage, is I want you to talk about two things. I want you to talk about what is wrong with Saul's apology. Like, what is, so he does apologize, right? Like, there is some sense where he says, I sinned. So there's an apology in here, but what's wrong with it? And the second thing that I want you to ask, and I think this is serious, why is it so uncomfortable that Saul gets punished? Like, is there something when you read this that makes you feel uncomfortable with the level of punishment that Saul receives? Now, you may not feel uncomfortable, but I think you might. So, anyways, at your tables, take several minutes to go ahead and talk about that, and then we'll share some answers together in a bit. All right, for our last couple of minutes, I'd love for us to share some of the things that we shared in our groups. Another group I was in had some really wonderful insight. So the first thing is, what is wrong with Saul's apology? Like, what's the problem here? Does anyone feel comfortable sharing? Yeah, sure, right? So he immediately says, the people made me do it, right? And then it's like, well, don't you realize we left some of those sheep so we could sacrifice them? Like, he's redefining what the mission was, like, to help justify his own actions. Yeah, that's a huge problem. What else? That's a great connection, because like what you see with sin is it's just constantly that same sin in the Garden of Eden of not trusting God to be enough and trying to seize matters in your own hands. And then what does it lead to? The same effects. I blame someone else instead of like actually owning it myself. Aaron, if for those of you who remember the Mount Sinai, as Moses is up receiving the Ten Commandments, while Moses is on Mount Sinai, what are the people of Israel doing, for those of you who remember the story? They're creating a golden calf to worship, to give praise for delivering them out of Egypt. They know that's not who delivered them out of Egypt. And yet their hearts are so idolatrous, they create an idol to give credit for it so that they can have control over the situation. And what does Aaron do when he's confronted? He says, the people made me do it. Okay, so there's a theme here that's great to see that happens, and that's a regular pattern. What else? Okay. Yeah. So Saul's a lot more concerned about his own reputation and kind of protecting his own reputation in this than he is about actually like being in relationship with the Lord, which is why like this judgment, like what we see, I just want to like clarify a couple things. This is like Saul is not being condemned to hell in this instance. You understand? I don't know where Saul is. I don't know Saul's like eternal state. But in this moment, I don't think we have enough information to assume that that Samuel is condemning him to hell. What Samuel's doing is saying, you're not going to be the king anymore. God gave you a specific office to do that is a high honor and is incredibly important, and a mission that goes along with that, and you have completely turned your back on that. But the problem is that Saul is concerned about kind of maintaining the status quo of that, hey, you need to keep working with me here, work with me. He's not actually concerned with what's wrong in his heart that led him to do this in the first place, right? So much more concerned with the externalities, not really concerned with the internalities. Good. Other things? Right. He's already distancing himself from the Lord. And why would he do this? Like, this is a man who has been like called from being kind of a nobody to being the king, to being God's king. And now there's this sense of kind of distancing himself. This is what sin does. Sin makes my God your God. Does that make sense? Like sin makes my relationship with God where, yeah, I'm not saying he doesn't exist. I haven't become an atheist or anything. But there's something going on in my relationship with him where I need him to remain at a distance. And that's essentially what Saul is doing in that statement. And one of the ladies at the table I was sitting mentioned that Saul was very concerned about the consequences of his sin versus the offense to God that he has committed, right? He's concerned about what it's going to lead to, and can't we all relate to that? So the thing that kind of sets us up for what's uncomfortable about Saul's punishment? Like, why does this make you uncomfortable, and why does it make you uncomfortable? Yeah.
Of like our own sin?
Yeah. Yeah, it should. So, like, if Saul got in trouble, golly, I mean, like, I'm, like, having to read carefully to understand what he did wrong, right? And, like, just imagine the really overt stuff that I've done. One particularly humble member of the table I was sitting at said, I feel more like the Amalekites than anyone else in this story. And that's exactly, I mean, like, that's you're not far from the kingdom of God there. That's exactly who we should be relating with as we read this. It's not even just like Saul and his punishment. It's the Amalekites and their destruction. If you think about the holiness of God and our sin, which is why this kind of external mission has been given, is to demonstrate God's holiness and the sin, what sin justly deserves, so that God's people would cling to God. What makes us uncomfortable is that I'm on the wrong side of this. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful mess. And so if you want to think about a scale of holiness, R.C. Sproul used to say this, between Jesus and Hitler, I'm in a bear hug with Hitler. Okay, if that's the scale between God's perfection revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and the most evil person that we can imagine on earth in history, I'm in a bear hug with that evil, because that's what sin is. It's a total affront to God. What else is uncomfortable about Saul's punishment? Anything else?
It almost seemed like a two or three strike you're out policy. Like,
yeah.
You already did the offering
right.
That you were supposed to wait for.
Yeah.
And now you did this, and now
you're rejected, right? Yeah, it's like, man, where's the grace here? Come on. Like, where's the grace? Like, don't you get a second chance or whatever? But the thing that's interesting is when you, like, set this confrontation up, when David is confronted with his sin. And if you haven't read that before, that's later on in this same saga of the kings of Israel. It's not far past this. When the King David, who's called a king after God's own heart, completely blows it. Like I said, murder and adultery completely blows it. And when he's confronted with his sin, and Nathan uses this kind of creative, the prophet confronts him with it, he says, "You're the man." And David is cut to the heart. And he falls down and he repents. And so in that moment, you're waiting for David to get rejected just like Saul. But Saul's not, David doesn't show this real concern with his office. He's not concerned about, well, I was the king of Israel and I did something bad as the king of Israel. He's concerned because he has a sinful heart. That's what we see in Psalm 51. Is this man who realizes the evil corruption of his heart and how that has shown up in this world, and a longing for transformation through the Holy Spirit, a longing to go back to the God that I've distanced myself from because of my sin, my sinful nature and my sinful actions. So, if we want to really think about like what's wrong with Saul's apology, one of the ways that we can think about this is the difference between godly repentance and worldly sorrow. I have a chart here that just kind of outlines that a little bit that I think could be helpful. This is the difference between true repentance and false repentance. Godly true repentance is vertical. It's, I'm going to have to do restitution with all the people that I've sinned against as well. Think about, for those of you who are familiar with these stories, think about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus had ripped off people as a tax collector for years, but it's in his transformed relationship with Jesus that leads him to then go and give away all of his money to make restitution to all those that he's cheated in the past. Does that make sense? So it begins vertical and it has horizontal effects. Worldly sorrow is only horizontal. So if I can keep it secret, nobody has to know about it, then like I'm just going to kind of live here. And that tears us up. It destroys us on the inside. And if I can cover it up, or if I can just cut this relationship off, then I'm done. And that's where you see so many broken relationships, even in the church, is that we have some amount of worldly sorrow about what's happened with this relationship, but we're not actually willing to deal with the heart issues that led to the brokenness in this relationship. We don't do the vertical work before we do the horizontal work. The other thing is that it's focused on God and others versus being focused on myself. Worldly sorrow is a lot more concerned about how do I look in this situation? How do I feel in this situation? Man, I sin and I realize I shouldn't have. I feel really bad about it. Doesn't that stink? Or look at the consequences of my sin. I got a ticket for driving drunk. Like, dang, doesn't that stink? Like, that's, you know, I feel really sorry about that. I'm really bothered by that. Right? That's not necessarily the same as a godly repentance that brings it before God and says, look, even if I hadn't got a ticket, golly, I've done so much worse than that. Does that make sense? Spiritual versus emotional. Now, David is super emotional as he's repenting. Like, he's repenting with tears. It's not that emotions aren't involved, but it flows from the inside out. Worldly sorrow is just about my emotions. And this is where, I mean, being filled with worldly sorrow can cause us to sit in depression for a long period of time. It's not the only cause of depression. Don't get me wrong. But it can cause us to sit and be stuck in a depressed state because we're unwilling to bring the things that have led us there before the Lord and actually repent. Some of the folks that I know that have struggled with depression, as they've actually like repented and brought things into the light that have been hiding in the darkness for years, have experienced profound change in their emotional health. It's not just emotional in that sense. There's a spiritual component going on. That doesn't mean that everyone who is experiencing depression is in a specific sin in these ways. That's don't get me wrong there. Just skipping down a little bit, humble versus prideful, right? David shows this, huge humility as he drops before the Lord to give the words of Psalm 51. And we don't see that humility in Saul. We don't see any humility in Saul. We see him trying to negotiate and navigate the problem that's come up. Even in a willingness to say, all right, fine, I screwed up, I sinned. But that's really different from a heart that's stricken with a reality of his brokenness and a longing for transformation through the Holy Spirit. There's a wonderful resource called the Gospel-Centered Life. We have an internship program at CBI. We have a summer internship program. We also do a one-year and two-year internship. That's, if you like the summer trip and you want to come back longer, that's the next step. You don't have to do a lot of repeat summer trips. You can come and actually spend longer time with us. But during this time, we actually take people through a discipleship process while they're serving with us. Because missions is sanctification. If you want to see somebody's ugly side, let them live cross-culturally and supposed to be a missionary for several months. Okay, it happens. And you either get masterful at hiding it, which is what a lot of like missions groups will kind of encourage you to do for the sake of mission, or you got to learn how to actually confess and grow. And so for us, we're like, instead of hiding that, we want to like really lean into that and see, like, since I see my sin in ways that I normally wouldn't get to see it, let's talk about it. Let's process that together. Let's even confess that together. And this is a great resource that we use as we're kind of working through those experiences together. It's called the Gospel Center Life. And what these are just examples of false repentance. I wonder if you can relate to any of these expressions. I was just being honest. I'm just saying what I feel. These are excuses, right? I was only kidding. I misunderstood you. You misunderstood me. That's just who I am. I feel like that's like the statement of our day, right? Look, that's just who I am. Either get over it or, we're not going to be friends anymore. Like, that's it. That's just who I am. I mean, is that repentant? Like, does that show, like, is it possible there's anything wrong with me? Like, is there possible that there's something going on? Is it possible that there might be depravity in my heart that's affecting me in different ways? But we're taught to own this, like in our own pride, to say, that's just who I am. I made a mistake, but don't we all? I didn't mean to do it, which often means I didn't mean to get caught, or, I'm just having a bad day. That's another one that's super common. At least for me, that was really common. I'm just having a bad day. Like, give me a break, okay? Like, but there's a sense of where even on our bad days, our bad days are the days when we're like most vulnerable, right? Our bad days are the days when what's really going on in our hearts are most likely to leak out. Okay, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So when I get angry and I say hurtful things to my wife, or I even, say mean things to my children because I'm angry, the bad day was just revealing that, like, this was a day where I was weaker, where I didn't have the same buffers to hide what was already there, what was already in my heart. And what was in my heart was the problem. The corruptions that remain, even of this redeemed heart that God is continuing to redeem through His Holy Spirit. Okay, so here's the amazing thing. Here's the incredible thing. All of this sets us up for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who preaches the gospel of repentance. When Jesus comes on the scene at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, he says his message is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His invitation to repentance is not just to make you feel bad about yourself, and it's not to cut you off from relationship, it's to invite you back into relationship. So Jesus reveals the way that our sin has distanced us from him, that has cut off the relationship, how we've screwed up, we've committed adultery, we have disobeyed, we've bailed on the mission. He reveals that to us and then surprisingly invites us to turn back to him, to come back to him. Okay, so when we read that story, like, it's really good for us to identify with the Amalekites. Like, that's what my sin deserves. That's what I deserve. It's really good for us to identify with Saul and feel the discomfort of, like, man, like, two strikes and he's out? Like, what happened to the third strike? What about me? I know I'm at least on 10. Am I going to get cut off too? Is there any assurance for me? But that's what the mission of Jesus Christ reveals to us. This God-man who incarnates, God who takes on human flesh, becomes the man of sorrows, as Paul shared with us in the last hour. Dwells and suffers with us. The Gospel of Hebrews says that he comes in every way like us, yet without sin. So he suffers his whole life. Like, he begins that salvific work of suffering on our behalf before he ever hangs on the cross, because he has to deal with sin in this world, even though he is the sinless Savior. And then the epitome of this, this all culminates in the cross of Jesus Christ. When an innocent man who has never actually sinned in all the ways that we do, who has a good heart, a right heart in all the ways that he's supposed to direct it towards God, that then affects his relationships with other people, is hung on a cross to die, a sinner in a criminal's death, is a demonstration of the death that we deserve to die. He becomes the Amalekite who takes that wrath, who receives the full wrath of God, so that if we would confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, as the beginning of 1 John says. Now, that language is important. He is faithful and just to forgive us. He's just because Jesus has already paid the price, because Jesus has already suffered. So if we trust in God and we confess, God has promised through his covenant to forgive us for our sins. And it would be unjust of him to punish us any longer, which means that if you're in Christ, united with Christ, you're freed from the punishment. You don't have to fear the wrath of God. There's plenty of discipline left as he invites us and draws us closer to him. But you're free. That wrath no longer rests on you. But it does rest on many people throughout this world that need to hear this transforming message of Jesus Christ. So the amazing thing about our sin is that our sin is an invitation to understand the gospel. That's why if you look on the next page, as we talk about true repentance, you see this diagram also from that book, The Gospel-Centered Life. I got a typo there. The Gospel-Centered Life. As we gain a growing awareness of God's holiness, as we see God more and more for who he is, we don't see ourselves as less of sinners, we see ourselves as more of sinners. We don't see our sin less, we actually see our sin more. So if you feel like you're struggling more today than you ever have before, relax. You're doing awesome. Keep pressing. That's a good sign. Because as we start to see God in the beauty and splendor of his holiness, as we start to look at the cross, as we start to see the perfections of Jesus Christ, we're revealed that, golly, I am a sinner in so much worse ways than I ever thought. I mean, have you ever had that experience of thinking that you did something bad, but then you start really, like, working on it, you realize it's so much worse? This happens to me anytime I try to talk to my wife about something, right? So I talk to her and I apologize for something. Hey, I need to ask your forgiveness because of blank. You know, I did this or whatever. She's like, yeah, I actually want to talk to you about that, because there's a whole pattern of that. There's a whole habitual behavior of this that I see, that I've seen in your life. And here's how it affects me, not just once in this one instance that you've chosen to very kindly admit, but every single day. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I thought I was doing pretty well. I thought I just made one mess up, right? But the reality is that we sin because we're sinners. But here's the beautiful thing about this cross chart, if you look at it, is as our awareness of our sin increases, just like as our awareness of God's holiness increases, the cross gets bigger in our lives. That the cross still bridges that gap. It just shows us even more what Jesus has done for us and what he's continuing to do for us. And so this invites us into a different kind of relationship. My relationship with Jesus Christ and my relationship, therefore, with you is not a relationship of pretending and performing, of putting on a good show, of making sure you know that I'm the king and I'm the, you know, God's chosen one. Instead, it's to be able to freely repent I mean, the leader in Christian circles is the chief repenter. The person who leads the congregation or leads a people in repentance. And I'll tell you what, it's hard to do. I remember hearing that language when I was in seminary and being like, yeah, that's good. I wish I had a leader like that. And then being on the other side and actually being the leader. And having to stand in front of my team and confess sin to them. Like having to confess ways that I have failed. Having to confess how my performancism had caused our ministry to be on this hyperspeed that was burning people out. And the way I learned this is because I burned myself out. And having to get up, not just share, you know, I had a bad time, you know, I had some issues myself, but having to actually confess and say, I've burned other people out because of the pace that we've been pushing everybody to go. Like, man, that's hard to do, but you know what? It's transformative. The language that we use in our ministry is this idea of a fukui no seikatsu. It's a gospel lifestyle. It's a constant relationship with the Lord of repenting and believing, repenting and believing. It's finding freedom to continually confess my sins and enjoy the grace of Jesus Christ that comes to me. Because repentance is not something that I did one time ago to save me a long time ago. That was just the beginning. Repentance is a lifestyle. I have to repent every day. I have to repent very frequently of the things as God reveals sin in my life. And there's a few ways this happens. It happens in a very major sense when you first become a Christian. It also happens in stair-step ways. There's points where you'll be revealed some huge category of sin that you hadn't noticed before, and it just breaks you, and there's this huge opportunity for growing in holiness. But most of the time, it happens in a really gradual way of regularly admitting and confessing that I'm a sinner. We do this every Sunday together. That's why we have the time of confession. It's a promise to you that you're not, it's not that you're supposed to come into this church and pretend that you're not a sinner. That's not why you're here. You're supposed to come into this church as a sinner and hear the gospel. That's why we always follow up the confession, that time of like private confession when we kind of say those like kind of big words about all the bad things that we've done together, and then you have that kind of quiet time. We always follow it up with an assurance of grace or an assurance of pardon. It's a promise from the Holy Scriptures about God's grace that as we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. And so this is why the Heidelberg Catechism, which we read this morning in service, says of true repentance, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, the dying of the old self and the rising of the new. It's not just a death, it's also a rising. It's not just a turning away. That's literally what the word repent means, by the way. It's to turn. It's not just a turning away, it's a turning to. It's turning toward. It's the prodigal son who's been running away from his father, who turns back to his father and receives it and finds that he's received with warm and loving arms. So I have just a few questions for you to end today. And I actually just want you to just kind of take like a few minutes just to look at these yourself. You're welcome to talk about these with your group, but just to kind of ask these questions to yourself and take a few minutes to think about them. Number one is, if you've received the gift of faith, how has that led you to obey God? I want you to think about, like, am I repenting? Like, is this causing, like, is this good news of the gospel actually causing me to repent? The next thing is think about experiences in which God's presence and power has humbled me, where I see His holiness and it causes me to see my sin more. Define repentance. What has been your response to the call to repent? What evidence of spiritual rebirth can be seen in your life? And have you surrendered your life to Christ? If so, what was the process like? If not, why? You don't have to sit on all these. You can take this with you, and these are great things to reflect on. But I'd like for you to choose one of these to just sit with for the next 5 minutes and to be able to have this time. And at the end of 5 minutes, I'm going to pray, and we'll be done. Okay? All right, guys. There is a lunch that's getting started right now for the baby boomers, so we're going to go ahead and finish. And thank you, guys. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the gift of repentance, Lord. Repentance begins with you, and we can't repent unless your Spirit is working in our hearts. So, Lord, would you work? Would you shine your light on the things that you would have us to see, and would you draw us to you? But, Lord, would you help us, for every look that we take at our sin, would you help us to take 10 looks to the cross, to remember all that Jesus Christ has done so that we would be welcomed back into relationship for him. We don't deserve it, but God, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this time and for these friends. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.